parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, is one of the best known of Jesus' parables. I would say probably this one and the Good Samaritan are the two most well known, known by even people who don't know the Bible. They know what a Good Samaritan is. They know what a prodigal son is. And so it's a little daunting to preach on a text that surely all the great Bible expositors have preached on. I don't think I can add anything to Charles Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards or A.W. Tozer or C.S. Lewis or any other famous biblical teacher. And I surely cannot and will not have some brand new take that no one has ever thought of before, because the text is 2,000 years old. The meaning of the Bible doesn't change, and I'm not arrogant enough to think that God has given me some brand new private insight that he's never given anyone else before. But what I can do is prayerfully bring a message with an emphasis on certain points I believe the Holy Spirit desires me to bring at this time for this group of people. This parable has the capacity to speak to everyone, believer and unbeliever, believers of every level of Christian maturity. And so please turn with me to Luke 15 while I pray. Father God, thank you that we can come together for your word. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would tell us today. Lord, draw us back home to you wherever we are in our walk. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This parable is in a setting of three parables in Luke chapter 15, and they are all parables that show us God's desire for us to be with him. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep. God is not satisfied with 99 sheep while there is one still out there lost, needing to be found. And so he goes out and he searches until he finds that lost sheep, and he brings it back, and with his return is much rejoicing. And the second parable is the parable of the lost coin. And a woman has 10 coins and she loses one. And she doesn't say, "Oh, well, at least I still have 9. No, she searches until she finds that lost coin. And then she calls her neighbors in to rejoice with her. There's a common thread here that when the lost is found, God rejoices and he wants us to rejoice with him. The parable of the lost son begins in verse 11, and it tells us that a man has two sons, and that's an important part of this story, because the story is about both sons. The emphasis is on the prodigal son, but the older son plays a prominent role at the end. Now, the lost son represents sinners and tax collectors that Jesus often ate with, and the older son represents the Pharisees who resented Jesus, that he would even sully himself by eating with such tax collectors and sinners. The Father is our Father in heaven, or God the Son, even as Jesus is the one welcoming sinners and eating with sinners. And so it says that the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me," and he divided his property between them. Now the son didn't leave home due to mistreatment. He didn't find some weird new cultic religion. Religion didn't really seem to have a place in his life at all. He's rather humanist, I think, in what he's believing. It was selfishness. I want to go do what I want to do, and I want to do it now. He obviously had come to a point where he chafed under his father's authority and the life that living in this family, in this home, provided for him. And in that, we need to understand that the Father's boundaries are not a cage to keep us prisoner. They're a fence to keep us safe in our freedom. There are a lot of people who look at Christianity and say, "Ooh, here's the list of things you can't do." And that's how they see the faith. It's just a bunch of thou shalt nots. When Jesus came, he actually raised the standard. Okay, he took the Ten Commandments and took them a level higher. He said it's not just your outward appearance, but it's what's in your heart. And so he said, you know, "It is written you shall not commit adultery, but I say if you look at a woman even with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You've heard you shall not murder, but I say if you harbor anger in your heart, then you're going to be subject to the same judgment." God looks at the heart. And so some would say Jesus just made the cage even tighter, but that's not God's desire. In fact, you're free to break every single commandment in the Bible. Outwardly and in your heart. I don't think a lightning bolt would come down from heaven and strike you. I don't think. You take that chance yourself. God will allow you to live this way if you want, and that's evidenced by the actions of the younger son. You probably won't hear a voice from the sky that says, Mike, don't do this. That's not very wise. That's a sin against me. You're not, that loud voice from this, you're not going to hear that. God gives you freedom to choose to sin and to choose not to love him and not to live for him. What you find, though, when you do that is that true freedom comes when you live according to God's word. Real slavery is to live according to the world or your own desires. So let me give an example to illustrate this. Say that there's a party, and you're at a party where the alcoholic beverages are flowing bountifully. And one person chooses to indulge. And not only indulge, but to overindulge. And because of the effects of that, he or she loses all inhibitions. And they really don't have a complete control of what they say or do. But they're free. They're having fun. But while under this influence of this apparent freedom and this fun, they could do several things. They might hook up with someone, resulting in a pregnancy or an STD or infidelity to a spouse or a fiance. Those things are going to affect every single relationship from there on out. Okay? In this freedom, they might lose a wallet or a purse and have their credit card stolen and maxed out and their bank account wiped. Now they have serious financial issues for a long time. They might say something rude or insulting in which another person who's experiencing the same freedom they are will take offense at. And maybe because of that, somebody gets hurt seriously. Maybe they decide they can drive. And we all know how that could turn out. Or maybe they just wake up the next morning and they've got a vague recollection of what happened and a bad hangover, but they remember how much fun it was. And then they plan to do it again next weekend. And then the next weekend. And then the next weekend. And then they find out they can't stop. Now that's just one example, but any kind of freedom to sin that we could go into could result in that same types of situations. Perhaps a person at the same party decides not to indulge. And while he or she witnesses the people who are now so free and free from inhibition because his mind has not been altered, he can also see how foolish they're acting. And he sees the bad decisions they're making. And he comes away with this from this party without the ball and chain that could come from making terrible decisions and engaging in what the Bible clearly calls sin, which is drunkenness. Now, who is actually free and who is actually enslaved? Jesus said in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." God, who has given us so many blessings and so much to enjoy in this world, has also given us the best way to live in this world so we can maximize those blessings he's given us. That is to live according to his word and under his authority. The Father has given us the ability to live as we choose, but we have to understand that when we live outside the authority and protection of the Father, it also brings consequences. And one of those is separation, a broken relationship with the Father. Now, when the son in our parable asked for his inheritance, this is a tremendous insult. Until the death of the father, the son had no right to claim an inheritance. You know, I recently read something about Shaquille O'Neal. Made me laugh. Shaq is worth anywhere from $300 to $600 million. And one of his kids wanted something. and wanted his dad to buy something, and Shaq said, we can't afford that. You can't afford that. And he says, but Dad, we're rich. And Shaq says, we're not rich. I'm rich. And I cracked up. He's not against helping his kids, but he wants them to have a work ethic. He wants them to have a plan. And he isn't going to just hand them a bunch of money with no accountability. He doesn't want them to feel entitled. And I think the young son here felt entitled. He felt entitled to the point that by asking for his inheritance ahead of time is basically saying to his father, I wish you were dead. And it is only by his father's love and grace that he didn't beat the son right there, because that is what the typical Middle Eastern patriarch in the first century would have done. The father gave the son freedom. And he divided his property between his sons. The older son would get a double amount. That was the way they did those things back there. Whoever the oldest would get a double portion. And so with two sons, they would split the inheritance into three portions. So the younger son got a third. The older son got two-thirds. And the younger son would find, after receiving this, that this freedom is actually going to turn into slavery. He packs up, he takes off for a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Can you imagine all the friends he had when he was the one buying? You know, he's the one having the feasts and buying the drinks and everything else, and all the friends that are there. You don't engage in reckless living by yourself, okay? But eventually, the fortune ran out. And about the same time that happened, a famine hit. And so he ran out of cash just when the economy went really bad. And he became needy, and his friends were nowhere. And so this young Jewish man had to do the worst of all possible jobs. He had to feed pigs. And I'm guessing this job, it wasn't much of a job. Perhaps the payment for him doing this job was just that they let him sleep in the barn, because he still couldn't afford food. He was craving the pig slop for his food. And verse 16 says, no one gave him anything. Most of Jesus' audience at that point probably thought the parable was going to end right there, because that's a bedtime story with a moral, right? Once upon a time, a young man took his inheritance before his father died. He wasted it all on wild living. He ended up living with the pigs the rest of his miserable life. There is no happily ever after. Now let me tuck you in. Sweet dreams. Mwah. When God tells us how to live, it is so we can have the best, most free life possible. It is an umbrella of protection more than a chain of slavery. This man is virtually homeless, starving, working at one of the most despised jobs a Jew could have, and he brought it on himself, which shows that we often have to suffer the consequences of living apart from God to realize where true freedom lies. And so God allows the trials in life to bring repentance, growth, and a longing for where we truly belong. You see, Jesus isn't finished with the parable. It doesn't end here. The son has a change of heart. He has this huge facepalm moment. What have I done? And he repents. It says he came to himself. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I perish with hunger. And he turned from his sinful attitude toward his father. And this isn't a worldly sorrow. Some might think that he is arrogant to even think his father would take him back. And, you know, some people have this attitude like, oh, it's no biggie. Daddy will take me in. He'll bail me out. Daddy will bail me out. That's not his attitude right now, okay? Not this son. This is not his attitude. We see growth in his life through his circumstances. His pride that caused him to demand an inheritance before his father died, it has turned to humility. And he is going to confess his sin against God, and against his father and ask to be allowed to be a slave, to live with the slaves, to eat with the slaves. He is in no way expecting to be welcomed back as a son. He says to himself, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Nothing I could do could earn me the right to be called your son again. Now, from our vantage point, hearing the story for the umpteenth time, you know, centuries after Jesus told it, we know the Father's waiting. And he will be gracious and welcome back his son. But the son isn't even sure that he'll be welcomed back as a slave. But he had come to understand through the consequences the goodness of his father and where he actually belonged. And understand this. He came to the point where he understood, he realized that he would have more freedom, he would have more freedom as a slave in his father's household than when he thought he was free living by his own standards. More freedom as a slave than when he thought he was free living under his own standards. I think we've all been the younger son to some extent because we're all sinners, we're all in need of God's grace. My dad, he was an authoritarian. That was kind of what his generation did. And his attitude was, because I said so, and that better be good enough. If you crossed him, there would be consequences. And when I went to college, a whole new world opened up for farm boy Mike from Pleasant Ridge High School. I got a taste of what I thought was freedom. But my dad didn't want to let go of his parental control, so he wasn't really like the father in this parable. At college, I gradually slid into this party lifestyle and always looking forward to the weekend. My dad kept telling me I needed to come home on some weekends because something needed to be done on the farm or needed to go watch little brother's football game, something like that. And it was infuriating. And it came to a point where one time he said he was coming to pick me up, and I just said, I'm not going to be there. You can show up, you can wait, I won't be there. After maybe three semesters of college, and I was at home during a Christmas break, and we got kind of into that discussion about house rules, things like that, and I got the as long as you're living under my house thing, but he was yelling. And I was yelling back, and it wasn't good, and I just said, fine, I yelled, probably screamed, fine, I'm out of here, and I moved out. I was gone like that. No earthly father's perfect. I made my share of mistakes. My dad made his share of mistakes. I understand that you need to follow certain rules to live under the household. I get that. I think there's a gracious and loving manner in which we can portray that and share that with our children. But either way, consequences come from rebellion. I think that chafing under my earthly father was a symptom that I was chafing under my heavenly father. The next semester, I found those pesky classes just interfered with party time, and my grades went even, they were such that I was not able to continue. And so I had the consequences. And while I didn't go back home, or move back home, I did come to realize some things had to change, and I went to work, and I had to pay bills, and I got engaged, and we ended up having an unspoken reconciliation with my dad, and so we were fine, we were okay. We were both pretty stubborn. I got that honestly. So there wasn't like this big apology fest, and we're crying on each other's shoulders or anything like that, but there was an understanding that I was an adult, and he had a right to determine the rules in his own home. And so while it wasn't what it could have been, it was okay. And my journey back home wasn't as quick as the lost son in the story, but I hadn't sunk nearly as far either, because it would be several years later, after my dad had passed away, that I finally came home, so to speak, and was baptized into Christ. In my mid-20s. The trial I had gone through made me realize I was trying to belong where I didn't belong. I tried to please people and fit in with everyone, and in doing so, I didn't please God. I followed the world and not Christ. And I repented from that. And I did a lot of growing. And I found that when I decided to finally give my life to Christ, He was right there waiting all along. And so when we make that decision, the Father receives us with a reckless love and a rejoicing attitude. Several years ago, Timothy Keller wrote a book called Prodigal God. And that almost seems scandalous when he wrote it, because the parable has been referred to as the prodigal son for so long, we think prodigal means sinful. And that's not what it means. According to Webster's, prodigal means characterized by wasteful expenditure, lavish, recklessly or viciously profuse. And it certainly does describe the son's love and expenditure on himself, but it also describes the father's lavishness, his over-the-top expression of love for his returning son. And so in the parable it says that he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And I like to picture the father waiting every day by the road, hoping upon hope this would be the day that his son would appear over the horizon as he walked that road home. But we don't know that's how it was. I mean, you can't just stop life and sit by the road for hours and hours, day after day, month after month. But we do know on this day, on the day the son happened to get home, he saw him, and he saw him from a long way off. Is it? Could it be? Yes. How dare he come begging to me? He wanted me dead. Well, now he's dead to me. Yeah, that's not what happened, is it? That's not what happened at all. He looked at his son and he ran to him. Running, that would have been very undignified for a Jewish father. He didn't care. That would be the least of his offenses as far as being undignified. His son's clothes were probably rags by now. He was dirty. Maybe the stench of the pigsty was still on him, and he was ceremonially unclean. He wouldn't have been able to go into the temple to worship, and anyone who touched him would not have been able to go in to worship until they went through the ritual cleansing. He didn't care. He didn't care. In his joy, he hugged and he kissed his son. And the son had this speech all rehearsed. Father, I have sinned against God, and I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And dad just cuts him off. Bring the best robe. That would have been his own robe. Bring a ring and put on his finger. Likely a signet ring with a family seal on it, denoting his acceptance and reinstatement and authority as a son. Put shoes on his feet. There's a couple things there. One, he was so poor he didn't even have shoes. But two, slaves were required to go barefoot. And by putting shoes on his feet, he's saying, this man is no slave in my house. Bring the fatted calf. We're going to have a celebration. We're going to party. The whole town is invited. His wayward son had returned home, and they were all going to see how excited he was to receive him. He says, my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. Everything the father did was completely against the dignity of a typical Jewish father. And this story just teaches us that God is so unlike us. He is so merciful. He is so forgiving. He is a God of grace and joy, not a God of shame and condemnation. The son, he ticked off every box on the list of things to make a Jewish father hate a son. And yet the father could not find even a speck of hate for his son in his heart. And while we are without Jesus and we're in our sins, we are dirty and we are stinky and we are dead. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. But in verse 4 it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved. What glorious freedom the Father gives. Not only did the young man have the freedom to rebel, he had the freedom to return. And he had the freedom to love and be loved as God intended. And we too have freedom as children of the King of Kings. 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we shall be called children of God. We need to move on to the last part of the parable. And this is really, like I said, it's the tale of two sons. Both are lost. One went to a far land. The other one stayed home. The other son was coming back in from the field, coming back in from a hard day's work. He is probably worn out and dirty, and he hears the sounds of celebration. He hears the party going on, and a servant explains, your brother has come home. Your father's killed the fatted calf. He's excited that your brother's back safe and sound. And we find the older brother to be angry and petulant and self-righteous and unforgiving. He wouldn't even go into the house where his brother was. The father had to come out to him. What? That was a disrespect. See, just as he went out to meet the younger son on the road, he went out of the house to meet the older son as well. I'm the good son. I've been serving you all these years. Have I ever disobeyed you? How many parties have you thrown for me? Huh? How many? Man, he sounds resentful. And it sounds like he also is chafing under the father, but he's just bottled it all up. Again, disrespect. That son of yours, can't even call him his brother. He's wasted your money on prostitutes, which he doesn't know. That may have happened, but he doesn't know that. You killed the fatted calf. The older son is like the Pharisee who's angry that Jesus goes and has a meal with tax collectors and sinners. He's like the Christians who want nothing to do with an unbeliever because he thinks they're irredeemable. Just let them go to hell. But what we find is the father loves both the prodigal and the Pharisee. And both must come to him in humility. The older brother is proud and stubborn. And he is depending upon his works for the father's love when he already has the love because he's his son. And it says he said to him, son, you are with me always. All that I have is that it's yours. The older son had nothing to lose by welcoming his younger brother back. His portion of the inheritance was already set. It was under the father's authority, but the younger son wasn't going to get any of that. The younger son was back home, and he's going to be treated as a son. And if the older brother would just simply humble himself and go in to the house and eat with his brother, things would be right. We never find out what the older brother does. One commentary I read said that maybe that's because all the Pharisees who were listening to Jesus were going to have to make their minds up whether they would stay outside or come in and eat with the family. We've all been somewhere on this journey. Everyone has a decision to make. And maybe you already have. You're in the Father's house. John 1:12 says that all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You know, not everyone is a child of God. All right, not in the sense of being saved. Only through Christ do we have that right. And if we are in this relationship with God, then our decision is to continue to love and serve the Father. But maybe you're chafing under the authority of God the Father. And maybe you identify a little bit with the older son. It's like being in church, but you're resentful that you're in church. It's like you're here, but you don't really believe. And you're working, but you have no relationship. Maybe you're like the younger son. They just left the church. They just went. And some people, they're at a place where they're living foolishly. They're living recklessly. Maybe they haven't hit bottom yet. And maybe they won't hit rock bottom. They actually seem to prosper sometimes. And that they are the ones in the most danger. If they don't see that they're still slaves to sin and freedom is found only in Christ, they'll never come home. Oh, that something would happen in their lives that would get their attention and turn them back to God. And some people, like that younger son, they do hit rock bottom. And when you're down there, often what they say is there's nowhere to look but up. And unfortunately, some people are so stiff-necked, not everyone who engages in this foolishness repents. They double down on their sin and their attitude, and they blame everything and everyone except their own choices. And so they don't see a need for change. It's just that the world is against them. And what's happened to them is the God of this age has blinded their minds. So they cannot see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And maybe you're on the road back, you know, like I was. You haven't come to the place where you are willing to tell God that you will be His servant yet, even though He wants you to be a son and a daughter. And I pray that this will be the time you're ready to die with Christ. This is the time you're ready to come all the way home, to be buried with Him in Christian baptism, to be raised to new life, to come home to Jesus, to be once dead but now alive, to be once lost but now found. The parable ends with verse 32 with the father explaining to the older son about the younger son. And he says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and he is alive. He was lost and now he's found. And that causes God to celebrate. And folks, when you come home to Him, angels rejoice. And God throws a party in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are our Father. You're so many things, Lord. You are King, and You are Creator. You're Judge. But Lord, You are Father. And You love us greater than any earthly father could ever. Lord, let us be home with You. In Jesus' name, amen.